No, it's not. It's not under the seat. Thank you. I appreciate it. Thank you for moving up. I appreciate it. It's just a little more cozy. This is the last spasm, they tell me. And after we finish this spasm, we'll go get a sweet roll of some sort. Welcome. Glad to have you here. This particular session, when I talked with Ben about this one, I said, Ben, exactly what do you want me to do? And so he kind of gave me a little bit of information about what he would like me to tell you all we're doing. This is a program that we designed at the seminary. Discipleship program in making disciples. And basically what this particular session is going to deal with is the art of disciple making, not actually how do you make a disciple, but what are the condiments that you need to put around people in a Sunday school class that would help them to become a disciple and to be
when y'all
get over there, I'm gonna come where you all are. And how disciples work. So anyway, I want to share with you all a couple of scriptures and a couple of questions, and there's still people coming in, so I kind of hesitate to get started just yet. Come on, that's okay. The only question I have is, did you get a cookie and something to drink? No cookies, but they look good. They look good. Yeah, good cookies. I love your stuff. That's cool. I used to wear that. There are two words in the Word of God that you would think would be explicitly prominent in the Word of God, and that they would be in there a lot. And one of them is the word believer in the noun form. When you trust Christ as a personal Savior, then you are a believer, okay? And you would think that that word should be very prominent in the New Testament, and that you should see it often, and that it should be there often. Well, one day we were developing this discipleship relationship activity that I'm going to share with you all tonight, and what's here is what we worked through there. And we started talking about wonder, in the King James Version, if the word believer appears a lot in the noun form. Now, when we started looking for it, we discovered that it appeared in the verb form and in the participial form a lot. Believed in the verb form, believing in the participial form. We found it a lot, and we thought, well, surely it must be in there as a noun form, because we talk about being believers. And when you trust Christ as a personal Savior, you are a believer. And so we started looking seriously in the New Testament, primarily in the book of, in the King James Version, because the King James Version, rather than some of the more newer versions, used the word believer quite a bit, and the word believed, rather, some of the others they use another word or some kind of another addition for it. So when we started looking for it, we made a startling discovery. And the discovery was that in the entire New Testament, there are only two passages that have the word believer in the noun form. And one of them is in the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, chapter 5, I think it's chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "And believers were saved," and many believers were saved. And, you know, men and women, believers in the noun form, were saved. And that's one of the times it appears. It doesn't appear again until you get into the book of 1 Timothy. And when you get to the book of 1 Timothy, it appears again. In 1 Timothy 4:12, it appears, where Paul says to Timothy, "Do not let them despise your youth, but be thou a testimony to the believers," in that noun form. And in the entire New Testament, that's the only two times it appears. Now, you would think that word believer, the noun form of what you are, would appear a lot. Well, evidently, the Holy Spirit and the ministry of Christ and the church was interested in making believers, but they were more interested in making something else. And the interesting thing is, in the New Testament, the word disciple appears 214 times. So evidently, what the Holy Spirit was wanting the writers to understand and to get us to understand is, it's okay to become a believer, but it is much better if you go on from there and become a disciple. Because a disciple is a person who is on the other side of a believer. Now, can a believer be saved? Yes, because a believer is saved. Can a disciple be saved? Yes, a disciple is saved because he has to be a believer to become a disciple. Can every believer become a disciple? Possible, but probably no. And so the word disciple becomes the key word in the New Testament of what we should be doing, to such an extent that the Lord Christ himself on the mountain, when he was talking with about 500 people, and we are of the opinion that the writer in the book of Matthew is talking about what Paul later relates when Paul in the 11th chapter of the book and 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians says, and he was seen by over 500 people in the mountain at one time. And we assume that Paul was talking about this experience in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, which we call the Great Commission. And you all are very familiar with the Great Commission. And we have built an entire mission program on a word, go, that's not there. That's interesting, isn't it? The verb go is not in that passage at all. In fact, in that entire passage, there's only one imperative. Now, there are three participles, but one imperative. And here are the participles. Since, now I'm going to translate it the way it is in the Greek, okay? Since you are going to be going, and that's what we do, we're going all the time. We're going to work. We're going to school. We're going to the church. We're going to the store. We're going to the mail. We're going to the drugstore. We're going here. We're going there. We are going to be going. And evidently, the Holy Spirit, when he empowered Matthew to write, he gave him this particular idea. And actually, the Greek says, since you're going to be going, which is participial, here comes the imperative. Make disciples. Did not say make believers. It said make disciples. Now, you cannot be a disciple unless you first become a what? A believer. So you have to become a believer in order to become a disciple. So it wasn't just make believers. It was to go on beyond that and make disciples. In fact, it's kind of interesting. Through the New Testament, those people who were believers were those who fell out most quickly and those who abrogated the faith. And I speak of one who was in Paul's ministry who left him. And Paul writes to his son Timothy and he says, Demas has forsaken me. And yet in three letters, the Apostle Paul brags on Demas, who was a believer, but never, ever yet got to the place of being a disciple. And so in that particular Matthew 28, 9, 20, 20, go, since you are going to be going, make disciples. Then you pick up two other participles. baptizing, with the ing, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Ghost, teaching them, that other participle, to observe some of the things that I have commanded you. Right? What does it say? All the things I have commanded you. So the inference here is that we are supposed to be teaching everything Jesus commanded. And the question comes to all of us teachers, are we teaching everything he commanded? Teaching them all that I have commanded you, and I will be with you, and here's another Greek construction, unto the end of the ages ending. Until the end of the end of the end, I'll be with you. Now, disciples appears to be the place. So what we are supposed to be doing in our Sunday school classes is taking believers and bringing them into the relationship of a disciple. Now, what is the difference in your mind between a believer and a disciple? What kind of definition would you give to that if you gave it a definition? And this is where you talk. I'm sorry?
A learner?
Okay, that's basically what the word disciple means. It means to be a learner, to learn. You know, Jesus said, take up my cross, take up my yoke upon you, and learn from me. For I am, and by the way, Jesus told us, he used a little Greek word. There's a beautiful little Greek word. It's a little Greek word that we identify as meek. Now, when I say the word meek, you know, this is where Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, what does the word meek mean? What is the meaning of
humble.
The word? Okay.
Is that word?
I'll take that, okay. Humble, but it's not right. I'm sorry. Yeah. What?
Reserved.
If you'll take the reserved away, I'll go with you.
Powerful
strength. Actually, the Greek word meek is a little bitty Greek word that means, it's a word picture. And the Greek has tons of word pictures. In fact, you all may or may not know it. Greek is a perfect language. You cannot make a mistake in Greek. You just cannot make a mistake. Because every verb can be conjugated 400 different ways. Every verb. In fact, my first exam when I was in college, I took 12 hours of Greek in college and 24 hours of Greek at seminary. And my first Greek exam at the end of the first year, full year, I had to conjugate the verb to see, to luo, I had to conjugate it in 400 different settings. Pardon? Well, because in verbiage is where you make your mistakes. For instance, if I say to you, I'm going to town. Okay. What do you not know?
Where you started.
You don't know when I'm going. Mm-hmm. You don't know where I'm going. You don't know if I'm going today or if I'm going tomorrow, if I'm going next week. That's immaterial. It's the going.
I don't know.
You might have a gift card.
Yeah.
Okay, but see, what's happening is I can say that in Greek, and when I say that particular verb in Greek, it tells you exactly when I'm going. Whether I'm going in the future, whether I'm going tomorrow, whether I went last week, whether I'm going where, it doesn't tell you where I'm going, it tells you when I'm going. You can't make a mistake. And that's why Greek is such a perfect language. You just can't make a mistake in it. And so what you do is you get this unmistakable kind of language. So basically what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to take these believers and we're supposed to make disciples out of them. And in making them disciples, then we make a person who is a learner, and we make a person who actually fulfills the basic etymology of that word, discipline. It's a person who is disciplined. And a person who is disciplined then is a disciple. Okay, so knowing that, we've come here to look at a page of the paper that you've got a lot of blank spaces with a lot of letters attached to them. And I want to go through these with you because this particular study has to do with go and come. Go and come. The first thing is an invitation. C- come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, and go. So there's an invitation to come, and there's a challenge to go. And the challenge, so that's the first two, invitation and challenge. There's an invitation in Matthew 28, 19, and 20 to come. There's an invitation to go. Teaching, baptizing in the name of the Father, all I have commanded you, everything I've commanded you. So the go is to teach and baptize and to teach them all that he has commanded us. So the challenge is the go. The invitation is to come. And so we come, and then the imperative is to go and to make disciples. Now, the interesting thing is what this arrow, the two arrows there are setting there, are actually four different kinds of Sunday school classes. And what I want to show you is these kinds of Sunday school classes in which you and I have been members, and some that we presently abide in and live in. And we're part of that particular Sunday school class today. Going over to the left where you see the two C's, there are a lot of Sunday school classes that are cozy and comfortable. And that's on the low side of invitation and challenge. Cozy and comfortable. What happens in a Sunday school class when that class becomes cozy and comfortable? Sorry? It closes off. It shuts off everything. What happens to the people who are in it? They become complacent. They also become lazy. And they also get to the place where they can no longer fulfill the Great Commission. They are not going. They are not baptizing. They are not teaching. They're just not doing anything. They're not making disciples. And so what happens is if you get on the comfortable invitation side, if you get on the comfortable invitation side where you have a class that's cozy and comfortable, you can't get any people out of that class. And you can't get them to do anything. You will never, ever get a Sunday school teacher out of one of these kinds of classes. Never. Because they love what they're doing. They like their teacher. They want to sit there, and they want to absorb, and they want to get fat, and they don't want to do anything. And so on that side of the spectrum, going down one where the challenge, what happens is if you get into this Sunday school class, it becomes boring and apathetic. And so on the low side, on the challenge side, you get a class that's boring and a class that's apathetic. An apathetic class has no ministry idea whatsoever. A boring class is one that simply repeats the scriptural text and simply rehearses week after week what everybody already knows. And very little instruction is going on in that particular class. And so that class becomes boring and apathetic. Going across the way, in invitation at a little bit, you have a class that's stressed and discouraged. We really want to go out, but we don't know how. We're stressed about it. We want to, but our teacher hasn't taught us. We have not been made disciples. We have never been discipled. We don't know what to do. We're stressed because we don't know what to do. And because we're stressed, we are actually discouraged, and so we just sit here and languish. Now, high invitation and high challenge has empowerment and discipline. And that's the one on the top. And that's the kind of classes that we need to start developing. We have enough of these other three kinds, right? So up on the right-hand side, the E and the D, empowerment and disciple. So we want to empower the people. We want to disciple the people. We want to empower them through the power of the Holy Spirit. We want to disciple them to go out and go. What does the word disciple mean? A disciplined one. One who is leading others to Christ. One who is sharing Christ with the world. Somebody who is doing ministry. By the way, I shared with the group that preceded you in here, and if you were here, you'll hear it again. There's something that happened to you which is magnificently wonderful and spiritual, and it really does need to invest itself in your heart, and you really need to ingest it and let it become a part of you, and that is, who are you really? Let me tell you who you are really. In the old temple, where they had young priests, when the young priest was identified as a Levite and he was going to become a young priest, three things happened to that young priest. He was called out. And being called out, he was placed with these other priests in the temple in Jerusalem, and he was called out to become a spiritual individual for the kingdom of God. Then, because of that, they declared him holy because of his being called out. And having been declared holy, then he was given a responsibility in the temple. Now, pause. There's a guy by the name of Zechariah. He had a woman by the name of Elizabeth. And she was a cousin to Mary, the mother of Christ. And Zechariah was in Jerusalem during the course of Abijah. Now, you probably read that scripture in the second chapter of the book of Luke and said, I wonder what that was. Well, the interesting thing is, during the time of Christ, there were so many Levitical priests that they had to put them in organizational groups. There were 12 of them, 12 groups, and each of them had a name. And it just so happened that Zechariah was of the course of Abijah. That was the group that he was in. Now, there were so many priests that all of them could not come to Jerusalem at one time and participate in the priestly activities that were going on at the temple, because each of the priests had been declared holy and had been given a job in the temple, and those priests could only do that job. So when they came to Jerusalem, there were only certain jobs that they could do. Not every priest did every job. There were some priests who did the sacrifices. If you go and read the book of Leviticus, you'll find out which of the Levitical priesthood was doing the sacrifice. If you read it, you'll find out which ones were doing the music. If you read it on further, you'll find out which ones were loading and unloading the tabernacle. You read a little further, you'll find out which ones were setting it up and taking it down. And then this went on into the temple. And so each of them had a job. And each of them had this job to do, but they had so many of them that many times that job went going to someone else. Zechariah comes to Jerusalem. He's an old man. He's in his 90s. And all of a sudden, the scripture says that the lot fell to Zechariah to burn the evening incense. Pause. Every afternoon they did that. Every afternoon, one of the Levitical priests, by lot, went into the holy place where the altar of incense was in front of the veil and fed the altar of incense to be sure that it burned with the incense going up into the nostrils of God, which represented the prayers of the people. And so this incense had to be burning all night in front of the curtain, in front of the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and it had to be fed morning and night. So about it, somebody went in the morning, somebody went in the night. It was fed twice a day. Now, Zechariah had never, ever been lotted to do that. Never. He's 90 years of age. He'd been to Jerusalem on the course of Abijah at least once every year. But one of his jobs was working in the holy place, either working with the candelabras or working with the altar of incense or working with the tables of shewbread. And as far as we can determine, Zechariah had never done this. And all of a sudden, he gets lotted to do it. And that's his job. And he goes in there, and you know what happens. Well, on the other side of that, there's a little lady up in Nazareth by a well. She's getting water for the evening. Now, they had to go every morning and get water for the day, had to go every evening and get water for the night, and she was there getting water. And all of a sudden, Gabriel shows up, the annunciating angel. Now, if I'd been at a well getting water and he showed up, I'd be gone. I mean, I'm out of there. You know, but she, you know, she stays there. And he looks at her, and he says, Hail, thou who art highly favored. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed be the fruit of thy womb. Huh? What do you mean? I'm a virgin. What do you mean, blessed be the fruit of thy womb? And she says, Mary, you're going to conceive, and you're going to bear a son. And Mary says, how can this be? I have never been with a man. And then the angel says something to her that happened to you. It happened to me. The angel says, Mary, the Holy Ghost is going to come upon you, and the power of the highest is going to overshadow you. therefore, that holy thing that is born in you will be called the Son of God. Ladies and gentlemen, that same thing happened to you. I don't know where you were. I don't know what you were doing. But one day, the Holy Ghost of God came upon you, and the power of the highest of the eternal God overshadowed you. And therefore, that holy thing that was born in you is called the Son of God. So much that the Apostle Paul could write, "Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which dwells in you, and you're not your own? You've been bought with a price." That's why Paul could write, "Christ in me, the only hope." Ladies and gentlemen, do you all realize that Christ in you and me is the only hope for this entire world? I will say that again. That needs to register. We have the only hope for this entire world, Christ in us. And if we don't do something about it, that Christ in us can die in one generation. And that's why the Lord Christ himself said, since you are going to be going, since you're going to be messing around all over the place, why don't you do something valuable? He didn't say make a believer. He said make a disciple. Okay, so here you have the four classes, and the only of these four classes that can empower and can discipline is a class that is attuned in making disciples. And making disciples, we have to train them to be like Christ. It is a Christ-likeness. It should be already there, because with the Holy Spirit coming upon you, your Christ-likeness is already set in you. Now, it just depends on how much of that Christ-likeness we want to let out. That's it. How much of Christ do you want to show? And how much of Christ will show through you? And he is Christ in you, the only hope for glory. Okay, because of that, we need to build small groups. That's what the next line says. Now, Sunday school is better done. Leadership, discipleship is better done in small groups. Discipleship is not well done in large groups, because in large groups you don't have enough time to do the kind of mentoring that you need to do in discipleship. So what do you do in discipleship? What do you do in these small groups? What does this person have to have done? Number one, I follow through here with Jesus started a relational ministry with a small group. He had 12 little disciples. Just 12. He started a relational ministry with a small group. A small group break down and expose the barriers long groups allowed you to hide behind. In a small group, you can't hide behind anybody. You're just out there by yourself. And small groups were Jesus' method of leadership training. This is where he trained his people. And he fed 5,000 people one day, not counting the women and children. Theological scholars assume that he fed over 25,000 people that day. And after he got through, he disappeared. And his disciples found him up in the mountains praying. And his disciples said to him, "Why did you leave?" And he said, "Did you not see what the people were doing? They were trying to make me king." You go back and read that passage. For you see, what he had just done was fed 25,000 people. What a wonderful king that would be. We wouldn't have to work anymore. We wouldn't have to provide any food anymore. We wouldn't have to prepare food. All we'd have to do is say, "Jesus, give it to us," and he'd give us our food. You know, 25,000 people with three fish and with five little old loaves and two little old fishes. Oh, by the way, I asked in the Bible study group earlier, do you know why on that occasion he asked Philip where to get food? Y'all know, don't they? You know, you keep your mouth shut. Do you know? You were here. Keep your mouth shut. I want you all to think about it, because it's a Bible study question. Here he is. He has 25,000 people. They're all hungry. And he calls Philip. Says, "Hey, Phil, come here. I've got to talk with you a minute." Pardon me, but that's my translation of the scripture. "Hey, Phil, come here. I need to chat with you a minute. Philip, where can we go to get food to feed these people?" Why Philip? No.
To embarrass him?
Pardon? To embarrass him? No. There, and ladies and gentlemen, there is a very strong logical reason. Logical, very logical. And when I tell you, you'll understand it. Let me ask you a question. Where were Peter and Andrew from? Where was their home? Yeah, I know that. Where was their home? Yeah, I know that too, but where was their home in Galilee? They were from Galilee. What was the name of their home? Okay, there's little Hebrew words that run around, and we always talk about them, and we don't understand them because we haven't figured them out yet. They're little words that start with the B-E-T-H, or B-E-T. Do you know what the Hebrew word bait means? Bait? All right, let me give you a word. Bait El, Bethel, house of God. El is God, Elohim. Bait El, house of God. So bait means house. Okay, here we have a little city up here in northern Galilee by the name of Bait. What is that little town up there? Pardon?
Bethany.
No, that's down by Jerusalem. What's the little town in northern Galilee, just north of the Sea of Galilee? There was Capernaum, and there was Chorazin, and there was Bethsaida. We call it Bethsaida. Do you know what the word Bethsaida means? House of fishermen. Guess where Peter and Andrew were from? Bethsaida. Oh, guess where Philip was from? Bethsaida. Okay. Now then, who would know better where the Walmarts were? Now do you see why he asked Philip? He wasn't trying to, Sam Walton. He wasn't trying to embarrass Philip. He was honest about it. He said, Phil, you're from here. Where can we go to get food? I mean, it's an honest question, was it not? Where can we go to get food? I mean, he's training his disciples. Where can we go to get food? And Philip says, Lord, if there was a place here like that we could get food, we don't have enough money. Why, it would take 300 pits to feed this crowd. I mean, Philip was very honest about it. And then all of a sudden, Andrew shows up. You know who we call Andrew? You know who we call Andrew? We call him the finder. Andrew findeth his brother Simon and bringeth him to Jesus. Andrew findeth a little boy who had a little lunch of three little fishes and five little barley knots. And I want you to know, folks, that there were two miracles that happened that day. Not only did the miracle of feeding 25,000 people happen, but Jesus got a little kid's lunch. That's a miracle, to get a lunch away from a little kid. I mean, two miracles happened on that day. See? Okay, now look what, now, all of this is happening, and all these people are seeing all this food. In fact, there's something that they say toward the end of that meal that really trains his disciples strongly. And at the end of the meal, Jesus says, take up what is left. Now, Jesus is training his disciples to be stewards of what they have. And the scripture says, and they took up 12 baskets full. Now here comes the Greek again. Have you ever looked up that word basket in Greek? In fact, do you know there's two words for basket? And the one that's used, pardon? One that's used here is kafanous. And kafanous means a fishing creel. Have you ever seen a fishing creel? It's a little basket that a fisherman wears on his side, about that big. Every person during the day of Jesus, when they had to walk down and near Samaritan territory, wore a little kafanous. And it says, and Jesus said, all of you guys fill up your baskets. And they filled up 12 of them. How about that? Now, there's another feeding down by the Sea of Galilee, down by the place where they have the little church, where they have the fishes and the loaves. And when they got through there, they filled up 7 baskets, 55-gallon ones. Different word for basket. Well, that day, they filled up baskets that they took into the town and fed the people. Now, when Jesus got through getting their baskets full, he disappears. Because the people started talking about making him king. Why? Look what a wonderful man this would be. If we got somebody killed, he'd bring him back to life. If we got somebody injured, he'd heal him. If we were hungry, he'd feed us. Wow, what a king he would be. And so Jesus runs up into the mountains and he disappears. And when he comes back down, it's nighttime and his disciples meet him. And he says, I'll meet you guys on the other side of the sea. And they start paddling across and they run into a little bit of a storm. And right in the middle of the storm, what does Jesus come doing? Walking on the sea. Okay, now, he is trying to train his little group and he's trying to show them that there is something that they are going to get that's going to give them the kind of spiritual power that he has. Now, can I shock you with something? You have it. They got it at Pentecost. You got it the day you were saved. When the Holy Spirit came upon you and the power of the highest overshadowed you, that day, ladies and gentlemen, you were saved. You became a believer. And now it's incumbent upon you to learn how to be a disciple. So the second page then starts talking about what does it take to be a disciple? Well, we start off at C, develop and continue to grow in the qualities of the great teacher. That's one way we become a disciple. Now, pause for a moment. What are some of the qualities of Jesus? What are the great qualities of the great teacher? Can anybody quote for me Galatians 5, 22, 23? I love you. My best friend, against this there is no law. My best friend is Dr. Ron Yamamoto. He is Japanese. He is my best friend. He's an orthopedic surgeon, and Ron and I are dearest of friends. And you remind me a great deal of Ron, by the way, when I heard you quoting that. Ron can quote that scripture just a drop of a hat, and you did it just like he does. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is what the Holy Spirit put in you. He put in you love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, kindness, obedience, temperance. Against which, he says, there is no law in the Old Testament. Okay, so we have to pick up the qualities of the great teacher. But now when the Holy Spirit came into you, he put those into you. Now, the thing is, we have to work on those. We have to learn how to improve those. So what we do is a teacher is a determined person to know God intimately. Now, if you're going to be a disciple, you've got to know God intimately. You've got to determine to know him. Question. When you study your Bible, when you study a verse of your Bible, do you have a programmatic approach to studying a single verse or a couple of verses? If you don't, I'm going to give you one. A programmatic approach to studying a verse of the Bible. When you study a verse of the Bible, what do you look for? Are there any qualities or any kind of quantities that you look for?
We look for repeated words.
Okay, repeated words. That's a good way to look. Good word to look. May I give you four things to look for? Okay. Number one, anytime you study a verse or verses of a Bible, look to see if in that verse or a couple of verses there is a promise. That's the first thing you look for. Did you all know that every one of the commandments in the Old Testament, Book of the Law, from Genesis through Deuteronomy, is a promise? Whether good or negative, whether positive or negative, there's still a promise. Thou shalt not kill is much a promise as thou shalt love thy neighbor. Okay? So every one of the commandments, every one of those is a promise. And so look for promises. There's a promise. Look for a promise in the Word. By the way, do you know how many commandments there are in Genesis through Deuteronomy? Oh, you know of 10 in the book of Exodus. You know, thou shalt have no other God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto me any graven images. Thou shalt. Then you get over there, it's thou shalt not kill, not murder, not kill. Thou shalt not murder. It's not kill. War, you have to kill. Murder's a different story from killing. Okay? Do you know how many promises there are? How many commandments there are? The Jew would say, do you know how many mitzvah? A mitzvah is a commandment. There are 613. I have read every one of them because I teach Jewish history. I didn't have to read them. I wanted to. Now, I'm going to tell you how you remember what they were. How many days are there in a year? 365. In the Old Testament, of the 613, there are 365 positive mitzvah. Isn't that cool? Which means that there's one for every what? I guess that's just coincidental. Don't you all think that? Just so happened, might be, you know. I'm sorry? The Jewish calendar will work on the leap year. They work on a moon calendar. I'm sorry, got you on that one, didn't I, Jer? Work on a moon calendar. Oh, by the way, there is a little app that you can get on your phone from the App Store if you want to have it, and they are free, except once you get it, every time you use it, they will ask you, would you like to buy something? It's a little app that's called iJew. I have it right here. It's a little Jewish David McGinn. I-J-E-W, iJew. And you punch it, and the first thing that comes up is the calendar. And you have a whole the whole Jewish calendar, both in the Jewish calendar with the Jewish months, like Tishri and Nisan and the others. And then you can punch a little button up here. I'm going to go to the calendar. And there's a little calendar up here. You punch the other side of the calendar. It throws it into the Gregorian calendar, and you have your regular calendar. So it has March, April, May, June. If you punch back into the Jewish calendar, then you back in the Jewish calendar, you have Tishri and Heswan and Kislev and Teret, so forth. It's right there. It's called iJew. It's one of the little you can know all of the dates of the Jewish calendar on here. Also, go back. Also here, there is a little thing in here. If I can make it go back where I want it to go back. Yeah. There's some candles right down here. It's cool. Candles. See those candles? If you go right here to this top candle and you punch it and you say, turn them off. Okay, and then I say, I like that one. Let's go take a look at another one. Come on, work with me. Let's take a look at the menorah for the Haggadah, for the Christmas celebration, you know, the one that they have the nine candles. So I punch this one up and it says, want to buy it? And I say, later. if you want to know the dates of the Jewish calendar, this is a wonderful little free app that you can get. And I encourage you to get it. Okay, back to my story. always hang a deal. 365 positive, which means that you can have a positive mitzvah and learn that word, mitzvah. By the way, have you ever heard of a Jewish boy doing bar mitzvah? Have you ever figured out what that means? If mitzvah means covenant, bar means man. Man of the covenant. Bar mitzvah. Or you can have a bat mitzvah, which is a girl, okay? All right, so you have 365 positive. How many negative do you have left? Pardon? Subtract 365, how many? Is it 248? How about 248? Okay, now I'm going to tell you how you remember the negative. I told you how you remember the positive ones, right? I mean, where would you go to get this kind of information? You wouldn't go to any of these conferences here and get this kind of, what, 365 positive? What, 248 negative? Do you know how many bones are in your body? 248. Sorry about that. 248. So now you remember that there are 613 laws, 365 are positive, 248 are negative. 365 is one for every day, 248 is one for every bone in your body. So when you touch your finger, you can say a law. Say a law. Say a law. Hello. Touch your rib, say a law. You got it. You got a negative one for your rib. Okay? All right. So what you're having here, what are you having here is you have these people who are learning all this stuff and they're working on it. So you're learning this in order that you might be a better disciple. So what happens is when they work with that, you start talking about what are some other things you need. So first you need to know the promises. Okay? Number two. See, I told you I'd come back. The principle, the promise. Then you need to see if there is a principle in there. Is there a principle I need to follow? And you can really remember this one because the first two start with P and the second two start with T. Okay? Is there a promise? Is there a principle? Is there a truth that I need to adhere? And fourthly, is there a task that I need to do? I promise you, my dear friends, you start studying every verse of the scripture with those four in mind, you will come to learn a great deal more about the scripture. You'll know where the promises are, you'll know where the principles are, you'll know where the truths of the word of God are, you'll know where the task, our work is to be done, are located. Now, what I'm saying is, if you're going to become a disciple, these are the kinds of things you have to do. On page two, you need a heart for God. Now, all of these, I put scripture with them. Don't have time to go into scripture because we've got to go down and eat a sweet roll pretty soon. Got to get one of them sweet rolls. Okay, you need a heart for God. Number three, you need a love for people. Number four, you need a passion for God's word. Need heart for God, love for people, passion for God's word. And A, B, and C, studying God's word is essential to growth. Amen. Studying God's word is essential to maturity. These scriptures identify that. Studying God's word is essential to effectiveness. And that's how we become disciples. And number five, you need to have a habit of praying. I've been studying the prayers of the prophets. And by the way, if you study the prayers of the prophets, you'll learn something about the prayers of the prophets. They did not pray long. Go and read the prayer of Elijah on Mount Carmel when he prays for fire. It's only about 25 words. And it is so effective that he gets fire down. That's pretty effective, folks. Go see the prayers of the prophets. The art of praying. Number six, a commitment to personal growth in the Word of God. Number seven, a willingness to prepare. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly, Greek word, rightly plowing a straight furrow. Rightly dividing the word of God. That Greek word is a Greek picture that shows a man plowing. When you plow, I've never plowed. Have y'all ever plowed? When you plow, they tell me that your furrow is supposed to be straight. Boy, if I plowed, mine would be going like this. Pardon? Yeah, look, you don't look at the plow, you look ahead. You get your sight on something. If you do that, I mean, I have friends who are farmers up in Oklahoma, and he plows every day. He just sights up something. Here he goes, straight as an arrow. Okay, it means study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly plowing straight. Plowing a straight furrow, okay? And then number eight, an internal plan to reproduce. Do you know somebody that needs to be saved? Do you have a plan? May I share something with you? Do you know why after a person is saved and they become a Christian for about 8 to 10 years, their evangelism goes to pot? Have you ever thought why it goes to pot? And it is a logical answer. They don't have any lost friends anymore. All of their friends are at the church. And if you're going to get a lost friend, you got to go where they are. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, did you ever notice that when a Christian, boy, when they just first get saved, man, they're just winning people coming and going. They got a lot of lost friends out there. And all of a sudden, all their lost friends get saved. And all of a sudden, they don't have anybody else to witness to. So here goes their evangelism. I mean, it's a logical answer. Think about it. A willingness to reproduce. Now then, teaching for life change. Start with the first-hand acquaintance with the Word. Think for yourself. Stop depending on everybody else to think for you. Think about the Scripture for yourself. Now, here's the word. Meditate on the Scripture. The word in meditate in Greek is the cow chewing her cud. That's the picture. It's a cow chewing her cud. Have you ever seen an old cow chew her cud? But if you had never seen one, it's really interesting. And while she's chewing it, that's meditation, chewing your cud. In fact, you think about that, the more you think about it, the more sense it makes. The more she chews, the more she gets. The more digestion she gets. That's right. And it runs to her second stomach. You know, cow has two stomachs. You figure that one out? It's interesting. Okay, that's for free. Okay, evaluate different opinions. Do you do commentary study? Do you do commentary study? Now, on this little machine right here, this is what's amazing. On this little machine right here, which is a computer, as you all well know, I have 13,752 religious books. Right there. And they were put there by a company named Logos. And Logos has a wonderful Bible study approach. You buy it. You buy their program. And they add to it. They came to the Southwestern. They gave us all ours free for the first one. Then we bought the second one. And they will keep sending you books. I have over 785 commentaries right here. I don't have to go here. I got them right here. Pardon? L-O-G-O-S. Logos. Just like in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was Logos. In archeho Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, Kai, Ayin, Logos, Kai, Theos, and the Word was with God. Kai, Tuva, with God. The Word was with God. Okay, in the beginning was the Word. Okay, Logos, right here. 13,000 books. By the way, there are 18 free programs on the web for Sunday school teachers to use, and there are hundreds of commentaries there. And they are all free. You just go to the web and ask about it. Look for the one that says SundaySchoolTeacher.com. And there are others that just pop right up. SundaySchoolTeacher.com. Okay. Enjoy personal joy of discovery. Have we discovered something today? Wasn't it joyful to discover something? I mean, I love it when I discover something. It's just like fun, man. When I found out about the 316, oh, by the way, have you ever seen a Jewish man's shawl? Have you ever seen that blue, white, and gold shawl?
Yes.
You know, that they wear when they pray? Have you ever seen those strings hanging down from it? There are strings hanging down from it like this, and they're called zizits, Z-I-Z-I-T-S, zizits. And on that shawl, there are, you're going to love this, 613 strings. So that a Jewish man wearing the shawl can go on each string and count his commandments. Now, on this side and on this side, there are two plaited cords. This one has 10 knots, 5 on each side, and this one has 10 knots, 5 on each side. And those plaited cords stand for the 10 commandments. So you have the 613 laws in the zizits, and you have the 10 commandments going. So all that a Jewish man has to do is pick up that little knot and say, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto me any graven images." Thou, here we go. Everything they did, ladies and gentlemen, was teaching. Yes, sir.
I'm going to add to that.
We got to go.
Okay. Blood, it says that she grabbed the coattail. She actually grabbed.
Actually, what she grabbed was the hem of his coat, hem of his skirt. It says she grabbed the blue ribal. And the ribal was a binding that the Jewish rabbis put around the bottom of their coats. It was a piece of blue that was made out of satin, and it was completely around the bottom of the coat. And she grabbed the rubal. The rubal means the blue satin. She just touched the blue satin on the bottom of his coat. That's all she grabbed. She didn't grab it. She just touched it. Then he stopped and said, who touched me? He didn't say, who grabbed me? Read the scripture. He didn't say, who grabbed me? Nobody grabbed him. She just, he said, who touched me? And here's the disciples. What do you mean, Lord, who touched you? Look at all these people around here. Why, do you know any one of these people could have touched you? Goodness, Lord, who do you think you are? Go read the scripture. Peter chewed his side out. And Jesus looked at him. He said, no, no, you don't understand. Somebody touched me, and out of me went virtue. Go back and read what Peter did. Hey, folks, Peter was an absolute numbskull. Okay? He was a bumbling idiot. And that's why I can't figure out why God could use him at Pentecost. Okay, anyway, last one. Fall in love with the author. Fall in love with the author of the book. When you fall in love with the author will tell you what's there. Hey, Jesus told us, but we don't believe him. You ready? Because we're going after this. Ask. And what? Seek. For everyone who asketh, receiveth. And he who seeks, finds. And to him that knocks, it shall. Imperative. It shall be opened. You know what our problem is? We just don't answer. We haven't fallen in love with the author. Last three. Observation, interpretation, application. Fill it in. Observation, interpretation, application. Observation, what we see in the Word of God. Interpretation, what does it mean in the Word of God? Application, how does it work? And that's how we become disciples. Amen? That's pretty good, isn't it? I had a good time. Did y'all have a good time? Did you learn anything? Okay. Thank you. Let's have a word of prayer before we go. I love you guys, and thanks for being here. Thanks for being so kind to this old boy. I appreciate it. Let's pray. Sovereign God, I just thank you for the way you share yourself in your word. Lord God, we just don't look at it strong enough to figure it out. You said it right there. It's just as plain as it can be. And Father, we just read it and look at it and try to figure it out, and it's just there. So just help us to understand that we should learn how to love you better. Just fall in love with you so that when we get into your word, you can say, hey, this is what I was saying. Look at it and understand it and use it as you grow in discipleship. Thank you, Father, for the way you love us, and thank us for this group. Thank you for giving them the kinds of spirit you have, blessing them with the Holy Spirit, and guide them and direct them is our prayer in Christ's name. And all of God's kids said,
amen.
Amen. See ya.
What is enjoy?
Oh, wait. I got to give a gift.
What was enjoy?
You see this guy over here in his green shirt, Sean? See that guy in the green shirt? Right there. Green shirt and black coat. Yeah. Thank you all.